The topic here for today is faith or works. And I'm going to ask the question, which is more important? Is it faith or is it works? And you know, that's a question that has been asked and debated countless times by Christians throughout history. In fact, this question probably really came to light in 1517 when Martin Luther nailed 95 complaints to a church door, and it became one of the greatest of all theological battles. I can remember discussions in our class many years ago in regards to this question. I was just new in the truth, and I didn't really understand a lot of things then, but I can remember the questions that were asked. And we discussed the topic, not because there were two opposing camps on the subject, but because different scriptures had come up in our studies, and we needed to have a clearer understanding of what faith and works were. And as usual, these discussions proved to be very beneficial for all because of their openness. And our sincere desire today is to have that same kind of dialogue as we look at scriptures that deal with faith, with works, and with the reconciliation between faith and works. So let's start by looking at a definition of the word faith. The dictionary tells us that faith is the reliance, loyalty, or complete trust in God. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 11 and 1 that faith shows the reality of what we hope for. It is the evidence of things we cannot see. Faith is the confidence that we have based on past experience that God's promises will surely come true. Now, the beginning point of faith is believing in God's character. He is who He says He is. The end point in believing in God's promises is that He will do what He says He will do. When we believe that God will fulfill His promises, even though we don't see those promises materializing yet, we demonstrate true faith. Hebrews 11 and 6 tells us, "And it is impossible to please God without faith. Anyone who wants to come to Him must believe that God exists and that He rewards those who sincerely seek Him." The 11th chapter of Hebrews talks about many people who lived by faith. Abel, whose sacrifice God accepted, Enoch, who was taken up to heaven without dying, Noah, who built a large boat and dry land, which saved his family, Abraham, who left his home to go to another land he knew nothing about, Isaac and Jacob, who inherited the same promise, Sarah, who had a child even though she was barren and too old, Abraham, who offered Isaac as a sacrifice when God was testing him, Isaac, who promised blessings for the future to his sons Jacob and Esau, Joseph, who said confidently that the people of Israel would leave Egypt, Moses' parents, who hid him for 3 months, Moses, who refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter and left the land of Egypt, not fearing the king's anger, and the people of Israel, who crossed the Red Sea, marched around Jericho for 7 days till the walls came crashing down, and Rahab, who was not destroyed because she sheltered the spies. Now all of these that we have already mentioned, plus Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and all the prophets, by faith, overthrew kingdoms, they ruled with justice, and they received what God had promised them. This faith shut the mouths of lions, quenched the flames of fire, and escaped death by the edge of the sword. Their weakness was turned to strength. They became strong in battle and put whole armies to flight. And women received their loved ones back again from death. But others were not so fortunate. Some were tortured, refusing to turn from God in order to be set free. They placed their hope in a better life after the resurrection. Some were jeered at, and their backs were cut open with whips. Others were chained in prisons. Some died by stoning. Some were sawed in half, and others were killed with the sword. Some went about wearing skins of sheep and goats, destitute and oppressed and mistreated. They were too good for this world, wandering over deserts and mountains, hiding in caves and holes in the ground. All these people earned a good reputation because of their faith, yet none of them received all that God had promised. For God had something better in mind for us. In Matthew chapter 15, verses 21-28, we read, "Then Jesus left Galilee and went north to the region of Tyre and Sidon. A Gentile woman who lived there came to him, pleading, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. For my daughter is possessed by a demon that torments her severely.' But Jesus gave her no reply, not even a word. Then his disciples urged him to send her away. They said, 'Tell her to go away. She is bothering us with all her begging.' Then Jesus said to the woman, 'I was sent only to help God's lost sheep, the people of Israel.' But she came and worshipped him, pleading again, 'Lord, help me.' And Jesus responded, 'It isn't right to take food from the children and throw it to the dogs.' And she replied, 'That's true, Lord, but even dogs are allowed to eat the scraps that fall beneath their master's table.' 'Dear woman,' Jesus said to her, 'your faith is great. Your request is granted.' And her daughter was instantly healed." Now Jesus' words do not contradict the truth that God's message is for all people. In fact, when Jesus said these words, he was in Gentile territory on a mission to Gentile people. He ministered to Gentiles on many other occasions also. And Jesus was not rejecting the Gentile woman. He may have wanted to test her faith, or he may have wanted to use the situation as another opportunity to teach that faith is available to all people. Jesus also was not degrading the woman by using the term dogs. He was reflecting the Jews' attitude so as to contrast it with his own. The woman did not argue. Instead, using Jesus' choice of words, she agreed to be considered a dog, as long as she could receive God's blessing for her daughter. Ironically, many Jews would lose God's blessing because they rejected Jesus, and many Gentiles would be blessed because they recognized and accepted it. And Luke 17, verses 5-10 also talks about faith. The apostle said to the Lord, "Show us how to increase our faith." And the Lord answered, If you had faith even as small as a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, may you be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. When a servant comes in from plowing or taking care of sheep, does his master say, come in and eat with me? No, he says, prepare my meal. Put on your apron and serve me while I eat. Then you can eat later. And does the master thank the servant for doing what he was told to do? Of course not. In the same way, when you obey me, you should say, we are unworthy servants who have simply done our duty. The disciples' request was genuine. They wanted the faith necessary for such radical forgiveness as is spoken by our Lord in Luke 17 and 4. And that scripture states, even if that person wrongs you 7 times a day, and each time turns again and asks for forgiveness, you must forgive. But Jesus didn't directly answer their question, because the amount of faith is not as important as its genuineness. And what is faith? It is complete trust and loyalty to God that results in a willingness to do His will. Faith is not something that we use to put on a show for others. It is complete and humble obedience to God's will. Readiness to do whatever He calls us to do. The amount of faith isn't as important as the right kind of faith. Faith in our all-powerful God. And Jesus is deflecting attention away from the quantity of faith that the apostles were concerned with to the object of our faith. In other words, who do we have faith in? Is it in ourselves? Or is it in someone else? Or is it in God? A mustard seed is small, but it is alive and growing. Almost invisible at first, the seed will begin to spread, first under the ground and then visibly. And like a tiny seed, a small amount of genuine faith in God will take root and grow. A tiny seed of faith is enough if it is alive and growing. The second part of the lesson our Lord had for the disciples was that a servant, even after he or she had done all that they were commanded to do, was still dependent on grace. If we have obeyed God, we have only done our duty, and we should regard it as a privilege. Do we sometimes feel that we deserve extra credit for serving God? Remember, obedience is not something extra we do. It is our duty. Jesus is not suggesting that our service is meaningless or useless, nor is he advocating doing away with rewards. But he is attacking unwarranted self-esteem and spiritual pride. In other words, we are always in debt to God. We will never be able to pay this debt, nor are we ever meant to. We will always be dependent on grace. We will never work our way up out of debt to a place where God owes us anything. And Romans 11, verses 35 and 36 reminds us of this. And who has given him so much that he needs to pay it back? For everything comes from him and exists by his power and is intended for his glory. All glory to him forever. Amen. So the lesson for us is that when we have done all we should do, God owes us no thanks. Instead, we will at that moment relate to him as debtors to grace, just as we do now. Now, why is this a great encouragement to faith? Because it means that God is just as free to bless us at the beginning of our walk as he is at the end of our walk. And since we are unworthy servants before we have done what we should, and unworthy servants afterwards as well, it is only grace that would prompt God to help us. This is a great incentive to trust him for help at all times. So two lessons emerge from these scriptures. The first, that God himself, and not the quantity of our faith, is the decisive factor in moving mulberry trees. And secondly, free grace is decisive in how God treats us before and after we have done all we ought to do. We never move beyond the need for grace. Ephesians chapter 2 verses 8 and 9 states, God saved you by his grace when you believe. And you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. One last scripture on faith that we would like to look at is found in Romans chapter 3, verse 28. So we are made right with God through faith and not by obeying the law. Now, why does God justify us by faith alone? Well, there are probably four good reasons. The first, faith eliminates the pride of human effort, because faith is not a deed that we do. Secondly, faith exalts what God has done, not what we do. Third, faith admits that we can't keep the law or measure up to God's standards. We need help. And the last point is that faith is based on our relationship with God, not our performance for God. Let us now look at works. The dictionary defines works as physical or creative effort. And the Bible definition of works might be found in Acts 20 and 24. But my life is worth nothing to me unless I use it for finishing the work assigned me by the Lord Jesus. The work of telling others the good news about the wonderful grace of God. Now, Paul considered life worth nothing unless he used it for God's work. What he put into life was far more important than what he got out. Single-mindedness is a quality needed by anyone who wishes to do God's work. The single most important goal of Paul's life was to tell others about Christ. And this made him one of the greatest missionaries who ever lived. And as Paul went about God's work, he had many opportunities to bring attention and recognition to himself as a result of his works. And in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 4 to 9, we see how Paul handled this type of situation. And this is what he says. When one of you says, I am a follower of Paul, and another says, I follow Apollos, aren't you acting just like people of the world? After all, who is Apollos? Who is Paul? We are only God's servants through whom you believe the good news. Each of us did the work the Lord gave us. I planted the seed in your hearts, and Apollos watered it. But it was God who made it grow. It's not important who does the planting or who does the watering. What's important is that God makes the seed grow. The one who plants and the one who waters work together with the same purpose, and both will be rewarded for their own hard work. For we are both God's workers, and you are God's field. You are God's building. Now Paul founded the church in Corinth, and Apollos built on that foundation. However, tragically, the believers in Corinth had split into factions, pledging loyalty to different teachers. Our leaders should certainly be respected, but never placed on pedestals. God's work involves many different individuals with a variety of gifts and abilities. There are no superstars in this task, only team members, performing their own special roles. We can become useful members of God's team by setting aside our desires to receive glory for what we do. Don't seek the praise that comes from people. Instead, seek approval from God. Galatians chapter 6, verses 4 and 5 also gives us very good advice in regards to individual works. And this is what it says. Pay careful attention to your own works, for then you will get the satisfaction of a job well done. And you won't need to compare yourself to anyone else, for we are each responsible for our own conduct. When you do your very best, you feel good about the results. There's no need to compare yourself with others. People make comparisons for many reasons. Some point out others' flaws in order to feel better about themselves. Others simply want reassurance that they are doing well. The example of our Lord Jesus is an inspiration to do our very best. His loving acceptance is certainly a comfort when we fall short. Paul ended up in chains in a Roman prison. He appealed to Caesar when he was arrested and charged for preaching the good news. And Caesar had him placed in house arrest in Rome for a period of time. But eventually, he ended up in prison again, and from there, he wrote his final thoughts to Timothy, certain of his coming execution. And we will look at some of these thoughts in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 to 17. But you must remain faithful to the things you have been taught. You know they are true, for you know you can trust those who taught you. You have been taught the Holy Scriptures from childhood, and they have given you the wisdom to receive the salvation that comes by trusting in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and to realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong and teaches us to do what is right. God uses it to prepare and equip His people to do every good work. Now Timothy was one of the first second generation Christians. His mother and grandmother had taught him the Holy Scriptures when he was a small child. They must have felt that it was their duty and obligation to do so. We also have the opportunity and the responsibility to do so. For Timothy, the Holy Scriptures were the books of the Old Testament, which point to Jesus Christ. The Bible may have been written by humans who wrote from their own personal, historical, and cultural context. And although they used their own minds, talents, language, and style, they wrote what God wanted them to write. Scripture is completely trustworthy because God was in control of its writing and through this writing revealed His person and plan. This process is known as inspiration. The Bible is our standard for testing everything else that claims to be true. It is our safeguard against false teaching and our source of guidance for how we should live. In our zeal for the truth of Scripture, we must never forget its purpose, to equip us to do good. We should study the Bible so that we know how to do Christ's work. Our knowledge of God's Word is only useful if it strengthens our faith and leads us to do good. Well, we've discussed faith, we've discussed works, and now we will discuss how the Scriptures quite possibly reconcile faith and works, there seems to be a contradiction between Paul and James. In Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 2, Paul writes, "Therefore we have been made right in God's sight by faith. We have peace with God because of what Jesus Christ our Lord has done for us. Because of our faith, Christ has brought us into this place of undeserved privilege where we now stand, and we confidently and joyfully look forward to sharing in the hope of the glory of God." Now James seems to say the opposite, and we read in James 2 and 24. So you see, we are shown to be right with God by what we do, not by faith alone. Now we think it's safe to say that when we encounter an apparent contradiction, it's a very good idea to keep in mind a basic rule. Always first explore the possibility of a reconciliation between the two. Not all statements that appear to contradict actually do. And let's look at an example. Let's look at the psalmist David. First statement, David was a very big man. Second statement, David was not a big man, he was a small man. Don't sound the same, do they? But the word big can mean two different things. David was a big man regarding his impact on biblical history, but he was small in physical size. Both statements are true, aren't they? Looking in any dictionary, we discover that almost every word has more than one meaning. Another example of this is the word peace. It can mean the end of fighting between two parties. So when a war is over and the fighting stops, we have peace. Romans 5 and 1, which we just read, Paul is saying that peace could also refer to peace of mind, a freedom from anxiety or worry. In verses 3 and 4 of Romans 5, Paul tells us that we must be overcomers during our Christian walk. This means that we will experience difficulties that help us grow. We rejoice in suffering, not because we like pain or adversity in our lives, but because we know that God is using life's difficulties and Satan's attacks to build our character. The problems that we run into will develop our perseverance, which in turn will strengthen our character, deepen our trust in God, and give us greater confidence about the future. All of us find our patience tested in some way on a daily basis, and we can thank God for the strength that He alone can give us to withstand these trials and to develop this peace. So proper interpretation of any passage depends on a clear understanding of which meaning was intended. The word justify is no different. It has two meanings. The first is to absolve or declare free of blame. Second, to demonstrate or prove to be just, right, or valid, or to show to be well-founded. In Genesis 15, verses 5 and 6, Paul states his case. "Then the Lord took Abram outside and said to him, 'Look up into the sky and count the stars if you can. That's how many descendants you will have. And Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord counted him as righteous because of his faith. The justification James has in mind comes much later in Abraham's life, as recorded in Genesis 22 and 12, where he says, "Don't lay a hand on the boy," the angel said. "Do not hurt him in any way, for now I know that you truly fear God. You have not withheld from me even your son, your only son." Paul and James are citing two different times in Abraham's life, events separated by many years, so they can't be referring to the same thing. The works of Abraham that James mentions were a result of justification, which came by faith more than a quarter of a century earlier. Abraham was showing evidence of his faith. He was being confirmed in the justification by faith that had already been accomplished years before. Abraham's faith wasn't a passive intellectual exercise. He proved his faith to God. The words of Genesis 22 and 12 show this to be true when God said, "Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld your only son from me." God witnessed Abraham's faith firsthand. That faith was demonstrated. And that's why James concludes in Genesis 15 and 6, "And Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord counted him as righteous because of his faith." So this is why we would like to think that James and Paul go together, like two sides of the same coin. They don't conflict with each other. They complement each other. Both teach us something very important. Paul looks at what goes on internally, and James talks about the external results. Paul says we're justified by faith. James says this is what faith looks like. In closing, we'd like to look at the following paraphrase, and let us consider Abraham again for a minute. His life is a perfect example of what we're talking about. He demonstrated to everyone the content of his faith when he obeyed God by offering up Isaac on the altar. His action was a clear, visible demonstration to us that his faith was not a bunch of words. To him, faith and works went hand in hand. They were two sides of the same coin. The exercise of one caused the other to grow. And years before, God had declared Abraham righteous because of his faith. And Genesis 15 and 6 told us, "And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness." Abraham's obedience regarding Isaac was visible proof that God's earlier declaration of his faith was accurate and well-deserved. Abraham's actions fulfilled God's word, demonstrating his friendship with God. And in view of all we have just discussed, we'd like to suggest that believers are justified or declared righteous before God solely by faith. Jesus Christ is the only one who deserves credit for doing the good work of sacrifice. Christians are favored by God's grace through faith alone. Works, on the other hand, are the evidence of genuine faith. They are the proof in the pudding, so to speak. Good works demonstrate the truth of one's faith. In other words, works are the obvious, visible results of being justified by faith. So authentic faith reveals itself by works. And as a result, the two should go hand in hand. And may the Lord add his blessing.